You'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews, please. We'll continue. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read and look at verses 1 to 4. And previous to this, we saw in verses 4 to 14 that the writer was trying to completely set aside any idea of a revised Christianity for the Hebrew converts that involves the elevation of angels and the relegation of Jesus, because the relegation of Jesus and elevation of angels would make it more acceptable and take the heat off them, and that's not the way to go about being a true disciple. So he goes on to say, so we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. For the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? And God confirmed the message by giving signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit whenever he chose. At what price would you relinquish cherished ideas and cherished positions? What extent would you go to retain a comfortable life and take on and be changed by the truth? John MacArthur tells of an incident when he was a younger pastor. One day a prostitute came to visit him in his office. Perhaps he must have had somebody there with him. I'm not sure that was a good idea. But anyway, she came and visited him in his office and said she wanted to change. She'd had enough. So they prayed. He explained the gospel truths to her about confessing sin and being right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they prayed a prayer to that effect. And so he said, would you please hand over the book? She said, what book? He said, the book with all the list of your names and your contacts and clients in. She said, well, that book is very valuable to me. It represents a lot of money and investments. I know, said John MacArthur. Hand it over. Well, I'm not really sure that I can do that. John MacArthur said, well, then you're not prepared to commit and take on Jesus Christ, are you? If you're not prepared to walk away from that life and give up. The acid test is, what are you prepared to give up? And she said, well, I guess I'm not prepared for it, am I? And she walked away, and with great sorrow, John MacArthur says he's been thinking about her ever since and praying for her. He doesn't know where she is or what she's doing. To think she came that close, but she walked away. She wasn't prepared to be the real thing. She wasn't prepared to give up. And basically, in a nutshell, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Jewish Christians who are trying to accommodate the Hebrews generally, the Jews generally, because they had a downer on the believers, the Christian believers. So they're trying to modify things. They become Gnostic. Gnosticism was around about even before it was invented. A different form, a different format to make it acceptable to get the heat off their backs. And the writer of the Hebrews says, no, this isn't the way to go about it. This isn't the way to go about it. Hell is full of people who were never actively opposed to Jesus Christ, but who simply neglected to commit and respond to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Lots of nice people. People who attended church every week, like you do here. That's the people referred to in these verses, verses 1 to 4. Most of them were nice, good people, by the world's standards. Not a few of them were religious, and some even churchgoers. And such people occupy pews in churches up and down the nation today, don't they? And around the world. They know the truth. They even believe the truth. They tell you they believe in God and they believe in Jesus. In the sense that they believe in the rightness and the goodness of it. And to a certain extent, they understand what Jesus Christ is all about. But as to that personal interaction with Jesus Christ, they will step back from that. We know that, don't we? We have such people in our congregation, sadly, frustratingly. Ultimately, they're not prepared to let go. They're not prepared to submit. They're not prepared to commit their sin, their souls, and their wills to Jesus Christ. How about you? Where are you in this? Are you like these people who are in churches today all over the country? Are you like these some of these Hebrew Christians here who want a quiet life, who want to modify their faith? Subconsciously, they want to retain control by modifying things a little bit, making it more acceptable to themselves, to their flesh, and to the world and the opposition. Take the heat off their backs. So they drift past the narrow gate to the way of life, having brushed against the door handle, and they drift off into eternal damnation, having come that close. And this is a tragedy of the greatest magnitude, and it makes these verses very urgent. So, right teaching demands a response. Okay, you get good teaching here, you get gospel message, you get teaching, sound teaching, but so what? It's interesting, it's all very stimulating, and I can have a discussion about things, but so what? Does it make any difference? It's only going to make a difference if you respond. It requires a response. Truth. As a fallen creature before the Creator, you cannot be presented with the truth by God without coming into a situation of confrontation, because the truth he's going to present you week in, week out is going to be diametrically opposed to your life, your outlook and your attitudes, and it's going to demand a response. The Word of God always demands a response. I know we can moan about preachers, you can moan about me. God has ordained preaching, and he's going to use it to speak to us and speak to you. And he demands, the truth demands, a challenge, a response. That's the challenge for you and me. Every time I pick up my Bible every day, am I just going through the formula, ticking the boxes, am I going through it rote? Well, that's done that for the day, you know. That's the quiet time knocked off. I can get on with doing something else now. Or am I going to the tent of meeting to meet with God, sit down with him and do business with him? The business being his glory and my changed heart. Right teaching demands response. So following on, as I've already said, from blowing apart the angelic worship brand of Christianity in chapter 1 verses 4 to 14, the writer now tells them what's going on with this tinkering about with Bible-believing faith like this, coming up with a revised version. It's dangerous, it's delusional. And there's a lot of it about still today. A revised version that pleases and panders to the flesh, that pleases and panders to society and those around, that accommodates, like the church in Thyatira tolerates that woman Jezebel. The result of that, you're going to end up with what we're going to see next week. Your heart is lukewarm and I'm going to spit you out. So the writer here now pointedly applies what he's just been explaining to them about the superiority of Christ. If Christ is the exalted one, then he alone can purge sin, he alone is God, he alone is the Creator, he alone is worthy of worship. What are you doing? Modifying it all and making it presentable and easier and repackaged for consumption by the world and the quasi-religious and the heretical Jews who have refused the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's now pleading with his hearers, his readers, to respond to what they have learned. So we must listen very carefully. Now we looked at this distinction this morning, didn't we? Hearing, listening is the next phase. Stop. Take note. Take it on board. Pay attention. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard. Because if you don't, you're going to miss the target. You're going to drift away from it and from him, the author of that truth. Instead of trying to reinvent it and dress it up, we've got to pray and knuckle down. That's not popular, is it? That sounds like hard ground. Boring. Or as I've been told, that's so old school. Well, if it means that I'm going to grow in grace and knowledge, or Christ is going to be more precious to me, then I'm proud to be old school. And my retort usually is, well, when you say old school, you mean biblical, do you? Is that what you mean?
Mm.
Yeah, that's what you mean by old school. Well, I'm old school then, I guess. I'm certainly not new school. So by the time he gets to verse 1 of chapter 2, the writer is deeply concerned that his hearers are not missing the target. He's genuinely concerned about the salvation, the receipt and the applying and the responding of the truth by his hearers. He's concerned that they possess the real thing, that they are the real thing. And he longs for his readers to respond positively in faith to the gospel. He wants to see Christ not only presented, but to be seen, to be perceived amongst them. Now that's a challenge for you and me. What do others see when they look at me? I dread to think. But ideally what our aim should be is that they see and perceive and detect Christ more than anything else. And despite the rejection by his own people and the hardness of their hearts, Jesus had the same attitude. He longed for the salvation of the Jews. So let me just a moment to Matthew 23. Page 1521 in the Last Church Bible. page 1521 in the large Bible, Matthew 23, verse 37. And as he was going along, he looked from a high point down on Jerusalem. And what it represented, he wasn't so concerned about the buildings and the city. I mean, he could just as easily live in Jundiaq, you know. But he looked at the society, the outlook, the attitude, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. But you would not." And that's the attitude of the writer in Hebrews, the same as Jesus. Missed the mark. He walked amongst them. He walked in the streets of Jerusalem, Jesus. And they walked away from him and rejected him. God with us. And they didn't want to know. And the writer to the Hebrews is concerned. Don't miss the mark. Every week, every opportunity, when you come before God, when you open his word at the tent of meeting, wherever that is, in your living room. Maybe you've got a tent of meeting in your garden, I don't know. But wherever it is, you go aside quietly to meet with God. That's your tent of meeting. Wherever it is, God will be there, and he wants to meet with you, and he wants to change you. When we meet together to worship him, he is bringing truth to you. You're not just enduring a boring voice. Well, you may do that. But behind the boring voice, there's got to be a truth. There's got to be a God speaking through his appointed means. So the difficulty we've got to pray about is, I've got to get beyond my senses and the droning voice. I've got to get to the truth behind it. And I've got to ask the Holy Spirit to sharpen me up and waken me up, to detect it and take it on board. Otherwise I'm going to miss the target. Jesus longed for a response to the gospel from the Jews. The Apostle Paul was of the same outlook, wasn't he? "The longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved." Romans 10 verse 1. In Hebrews 13, verse 22, the writer refers to the entire letter as a word of exhortation, exhorting you, pleading with you, impressing upon you. "I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what I have written in this brief exhortation." To ram this point home, the point of the need to respond to the gospel, the writer makes some important points in these verses, 1 to 4. There is a warning to the intellectually convinced. Verse 3. "So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak?" You ignore this great salvation by not responding to it. You ignore this great salvation when you aren't changed by it. You and I, believer, ignore this great salvation when we're not affected by the grace of God. When we're not looking to be changed and affected. When we're not praying about being changed and affected. We just waft in, we go through it all, and we waft out, and there's no difference. And I put myself in the same category. That's the danger, isn't it? We go through the motions, oh, we would deny that. But I have to sit down and challenge myself, what is God saying to me? What does he expect me to do with this? What difference is it going to make? Who is the warning in verse 3 directed to? Well, they can't be born again Christians, they can't be in danger of neglect and salvation in one sense. In the sense of receiving it, since they've already had it. Christians can neglect growth and discipleship and improving the grace received, but they can't neglect salvation in its initial phase of being born again, because you're born again, you've got it. The warning therefore must be aimed at those in the Jewish congregation who are, okay, intellectually convinced by the gospel, but who fail to respond in faith and apply it to themselves, that it makes a difference and they are changed. And it's interesting the use of the word us there. So what makes us think? The us suggests that this exhortation is for those amongst us, within us, this congregation to which the writer identifies. So he must know them. Some people exist side by side with born again believers. They come every week. We've got them in this place, haven't we? We've all met people who say, yes, I believe that Christ is the Saviour. Yes, I believe in God. But they don't commit to him. They're not prepared to submit to him. In fact, for reasons that are beyond my understanding, it seems to go completely over their heads, this matter of personal encounter and surrender. Fair enough, it seems simple to me now, but when I was 16, which is a long time ago, I didn't understand it, but I knew when I was confronted with it that things weren't right and there was a response to be made. We all know people like this, don't we? In our families, in our relationships, in our friendships, in our congregation. Do we pray for them? They brush against the door handle of the narrow door to the way of truth, and then they drift off again. They come to church and they hear, and they hear, and they hear, but they don't listen. They don't listen. They don't listen. They know it's all true. And they may even agree that they need it, but they're not willing to commit heart, soul and life to Jesus Christ. They're not willing to surrender the will, the soul, and control to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, to find your life, you must lose it. And you must lose it to Jesus. They have the facts. You have the facts. You know the facts. But you won't commit. You won't respond to the gospel call. As Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's here. It's quite distressing, actually, as a preacher. You see it, you know, it's the equivalent of like being in a lifeboat and you see someone swimming up to you, their ship has just sunk, they're swimming up to you in life. Shark infested waters. They take a good long hard look at your lifeboat. They see that it's a good lifeboat that you brought out to rescue them with, it can accommodate them safely and bring them safely to shore, they give it a lot of consideration and they swim around it a few times, and then they choose to swim away from the lifeboat because they're not willing to trust yourself into the hands of the lifeboat crew. You choose to stay in the shark-infested waters. It's utter madness. Utter madness. And every Sunday as we drive up, and I look at the houses round about there, and I see them. They're right next door to the lifeboat station. They don't even know they're drowning. We tried telling them. We tried inviting them to get into the lifeboat, but they're not interested. And that's most of Britain today. Not interested. Couldn't care less. I'm quite happy swimming down with the sharks, thanks. The fact the shark's going to turn around and eat them up is irrelevant. But God in his grace and mercy is crying out to them. And as he cried out to us, we were swimming around a lifeboat once, didn't we? But praise God in his mercy, he grabbed hold of me by the collar and he grabbed hold of you beyond before you swam off. And he said, not so fast, chummy. You're getting in the lifeboat. And he gave us a prod with the hook and pulled us in. Make sure you have the real thing. Make sure you are the real thing. Climb into the boat with Jesus Christ. Don't put up with a mere knowledge about God and the gospel. You don't want to just know about God and the gospel. You want to know him. You want to know him. Really. Personal. Okay, you say, that's all well and good, people. Okay, what good is that to me as a believer? What about me? Well, I'll backtrack to verse 1 because we want to elaborate a bit more on this truth, which I think is a strong suggestion of an application, an exhortation for us as believers today. We must listen very carefully. We must pay close attention to the truth we've heard, or we may drift away from it. So there's two kinds of exhortation here. There's a positive exhortation and there's a negative exhortation. The positive exhortation. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have and are hearing. Or as another translation say, we must pay closer attention, we must give the more earnest heed, as another translation says. You see the emphasis? Careful, closer, earnest. What does all this suggest? Effort, application. Oh, it's so hard. Oh, dear Acetina. Oh. It's a job work. Why can't we go down that church down the road and have a whoopee time? All this, you know, studying, praying, oh dear. Well, if you want to go and have a whoopee time, go and have a whoopee time. Me, I want to grow in grace and knowledge. I want a more intimate walk with Jesus Christ. I want the word of God formed in me. I don't want a feel-good factor for a couple of hours on a Sunday and then swim around with the sharks the rest of the week. So we must listen very carefully. The emphasis is on attention. Giving careful attention. Being diligent both about the means of grace and the grace itself. Spurgeon said, I love the doctrines of grace because I love the grace of the doctrines. So we're going beyond listening. We're going now to submitting and applying ourselves to grace and to applying it for change. Now, you and me in the flesh, that's not going to be popular with the old sinful man, is it? We're going to shy away from that, naturally speaking. So we've got to pray about this before we even step forward. We must pray that the Holy Spirit, our drill sergeant, would train us up to be self-disciplined, motivated, and energised to apply ourselves to this. Otherwise we're not going to do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ should receive our best attention, shouldn't it? In fact, it should have absolute priority. But of course, being fallen sinful creatures, even when it comes to our Christianity, we're always tempted to take the shortcuts, the less radical approach. That's what the natural man prefers, isn't it? We're always tempted to opt for the easier life, cut the corners, that's less painful, less inconvenient, less hard work. When it comes to discipleship, don't let's fall for the subtle lies of Satan. Has God really said? Work out your salvation? Did he really mean that? Listen very carefully. Did he really mean that? I mean, there are different opinions on this, isn't there? Let us sit down and discuss this. What did Jesus really mean if he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off? I mean, don't you think that's a bit radical? Let's have debate about that. Has God really said? God wants you to be happy. Take it easy on yourself. And for goodness sake, don't make yourself so unpopular. Believer, this is war. And I've got to stop being huddled up in the trench, enduring Satan's salvos. I've got to fix the bayonet, go over the top and take the battle to the enemy. If you'll pardon the war analogy. I've got to go across no man's land and get to the other side. Satan, the flesh and all the worldly distractions, and I've got to take the ground. And I'm only going to do that through the strength and the ability of the Holy Spirit as I pray for such energising and focus. And as I pay careful attention to the truth, and as Christ grows in me, and we storm the citadel of my will and my heart of hearts. We sang today, this morning, reign in me. Lovely tune. Did I mean it? Did I mean that? It's not going to happen by singing a lovely song and then you're going to wake up Monday morning and all of a sudden, whoa, I'm holy. Wow, what happened? It's not going to happen like that. Reign in me means we meet with the Father, we meet with Jesus, and we receive his grace, and we pray over it, and we're changed by it, and we apply ourselves to it, and it's hard work. War always is. Not just saying peace, peace when there is no peace. You won't get peace, believer, until you get to the heavenly harbour. Look forward to that day, yes. And there's going to be blessings. There's going to be blessings. And you will have solace and the companionship of Jesus. But there's never going to be a day when the bombs and the bullets are going to stop. There's no truce between you and Satan. So there needs to be a response from us. From me. Turn me just for a moment to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. smack dab in the middle of your Bible. Begin to the P, not an S. If you can't find it, don't worry. Listen. Psalm 19. Verses 7 to 11. How is this change going to be effective? How are we going to avoid drifting? How are we going to avoid being bad stewards of grace received? Psalm 19 verse 7. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servants, a great reward for those who obey them. You see the imperatives and the benefits in that passage of doing business with God, applying ourselves to grace received, and asking the Spirit to work it into our hearts and lives. Requires effort and prayer, does it not? That's the positive exhortation. There is benefits and blessing. The negative exhortation, well, if we don't do this, we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. Drift away. That's what's going to happen. You will drift. This is what happens when you neglect both the means of grace and the grace itself. Diligence, efforts. Yeah, hard work. The Christian life and the Christian walk of faith is like being in a sailing boat. If you pay attention to the wind, if you keep yourselves trimmed and adjusted appropriately, if you keep your hand on the tiller to steer, you will make steady progress. On the other hand, if you become sloppy or negligent, not bothering to adjust the sails as required, if you take your hand off the tiller, lay back and drink your flask of tea and then fall asleep, you will drift. You will drift. You will be carried along by the currents of what's going on around you in society, and Satan will provide you with plenty of currents, and you will drift. To be inactive is to drift. There's no standing still. There's no huddling in the trench enduring a sailboat. We've got to take the battle. We've got to take the offensive. If you want your soul blessed, if you want a growing grace, we've got to apply ourselves to this. But tomorrow morning, believer, you fix your bayonet and you get into the tent of meeting. Not to apply ourselves to progress in the journey of faith will result in us drifting way off course. Way off course. Yes, the Holy Spirit will supply the wind for your sails. That's the grace of Jesus. But he will expect you to be a good steward of that wind of grace and use it to make progress by being diligent and responsive. So the conclusion is, proper biblical Christianity is a life of application, efforts, work, prayer, and proving the Lord's grace, power, and provision on a daily basis. My grace is sufficient for you. Whatever level or phase of the Christian life you're at, or going through. There is great reward for those who respond and believe and apply themselves to the truth. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge and confess to you, we're not that we should be, but we desire so much more and so much better. Would you please help us? Would you please give us such a disposition and an attitude and a focus that Christ will be everything, no, really be everything and all that we desire, first and foremost and always. Make us good stewards of grace received. Holy Spirit, train us and help us to improve grace received. We ask you for the strength and the motivation to apply ourselves carefully to the truth we have heard. And keep us from drifting away, Lord. We have an anchor that keeps the soul. And the rock on which it is clinging is Jesus Christ. May that always be the case, Father. May we never pull up the anchor and drift. Keep us in you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.